Well, good morning. It is good, right? My name's Ben. I'm the Campus Ministries pastor here at Southwood. Pleasure to be with you guys this morning. As Whitney said earlier, happy Mother's Day for those moms out there, and as Trey said, for those that it is applicable to, happy Mother's Day. It's a great day, right? It's a wonderful day, and it's a day to celebrate the gift of motherhood and to celebrate those that have loved us since the beginning, that popped us out and still love us somehow, right? It's awesome. We also recognize that Mother's Day is not always easy for some people, right? And my wife and I, we can attest to that. It took us several years to get pregnant. We struggled with infertility for a number of years. And so Mother's Day was a reminder of this grief that we had and this longing that we had that we wanted to have children, we just couldn't. And so for a few years, it was a reminder to us that, you know, we want this, we just can't have it. And praying to God for why and when and all of those questions. So our hearts go out to those that feel similarly, that see Mother's Day as something that isn't that great, or is not a great reminder, but instead a solemn one of life and what struggle and pain can look like. So hearts go out to you guys. This morning, we will be in Matthew chapter 4, if you want to turn there. And as you turn, my wife, Savannah, has this memory of when she was younger, which all memories are of when you were younger, but her memory was when she was really young. And she says it was a warm summer day. She was playing in the backyard of her neighbor's house, and it was like the ideal picture. There's this giant oak tree with a tire swing, and her neighbor are swinging on this swing. And they stop, and she has this moment where she says to herself, "I am 4 years old. This is the happiest I've ever been. I'm going to remember this forever." And I love that because it's so deep, like so reflective for a four-year-old. Like, what does a four-year-old know about happiness other than new toys, right? And I love it because she has this moment where she suddenly becomes deeply reflective and saying, "This is the happiest I've ever been." And in that sentence, at the same time, there's an expectation, right? She's setting a landmark. This is the happiest I've ever been, but there's an expectation that this won't be the happiest I will ever be, right? Happiness will increase for me, right? It'll become greater. And so for kids, right, you have this expectation of life as this linear progression of happiness where you can't wait for the next thing, right? The next thing, you can't wait for your birthday so you can get presents. You can't wait until you go to school to be with your friends. You can't wait to be done with school forever, right? It's this linear progression. I remember when I was young, in order to preserve happiness, I had this idea. I don't know where I came up with it, but I had this idea that if you blinked at something, it would take a picture that would save in heaven for you. So when you got to heaven, you would have a photo album of all your cherished memories. And so I would intentionally blink at things I really liked and would intentionally not blink at things I didn't like my brother. And so I didn't want to remember much of him. But it is what it is, right? And I think, you know, as children, you have this expectation, once again, that life is good, life is happy, and then you grow up. And you realize it's not so easy, right? It comes with challenges. It comes with difficulties. You enter into pain. You enter into struggle. And happiness is not linear like this. It's like this, right? It just goes up and down. You feel like a roller coaster. And you even go through some seasons where you're like, I just need a win. Like, I just want one win because it's been a difficult season for a long, long time. And as a college pastor, you know, I get people that talk to me, and I think this comes from a culture in which happiness in a large degree becomes almost like an idol for a lot of us, where we expect it, right? We expect a life of happiness. We feel like we are owed it. We have earned it. And we center on it so much that we can't imagine a life without it. And I think it influences and almost it affects our view of who God is and what God is doing so much that we start to believe that God's role in our life is to make us happy and to preserve serve and sustain that happiness. And so I have college students come up to me and they get confused because they're like, I don't know if I believe in God because something bad has happened, because something tragic has happened, right? And we all know people like this. Maybe we've been these people before, right? Because of an event, a circumstance, it's hard for me to believe in a God that is good because I'm not happy. And so the question is, well, what is God's role? Like, what is God's role? Is he good to us? And if he is a good God who loves us, then the question becomes for us as a believer, but also just as a human being, what is a good life? What is the good life, right? You answered a question earlier of what's a good thing that's happened to you this week, right? Think about that. How long will you be grateful for that, right? How long will that last? How long will that sustain you until you're looking for the next thing? And so the question we're going to talk about is, what kind of life does God promise? Is it one of unbridled happiness, or is there something else that he wants to give to us? And as believers in a creator God who designed us for himself, we know that he has a design for us, a purpose for us. And if that is true, then what kind of life does he want for us? Right, what kind of life does God have in store for us? So today in Matthew 4 and 5, we're going to encounter a crowd full of broken, needy people, and they come to Jesus in order to receive healing. But also deep down, I think they're in search of a better life, a life more fulfilling than the one that they currently have. And this new Jesus, this new teacher that appears on the scene in Israel seems to have an abundance of a better life and is offering it freely. So we're going to pick it up in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Verses on the screen if you don't have a Bible. It says this: Jesus went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of disease and sickness among the people. So a report about him spread throughout Syria. People brought to him all who suffered with various illnesses and afflictions, those who had seizures, paralytics, and those possessed by demons, and he healed them. And large crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan River. And when he saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them by saying this: Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. So today we're encountering this crowd, and it's important for us to focus on who is in the audience here. I think a lot of us, when we read this part of the Bible, which is a pretty famous part, it's called the Beatitudes. I remember for me, it was the first thing I ever read for myself in the Bible. It has a special significance to me. And in this section, in chapter 5, we get this sermon from Jesus, and it's full of words that have power, and they have meaning, and they're almost like mystical to us, right? When you first read it, we're like, what is he saying? It sounds good. Like, I don't really know what he's saying, but it sounds really cool. It sounds really nice. And I think it's important for us to consider the audience that is there listening to this message, right? Because it's full of sick people. It's full of people with disease. They're possessed by demons. And in the midst of their brokenness and neediness, Jesus is healing them. He's restoring them. And in the midst of this restoration, he starts to speak. He starts to give them a message, right? It's more than just the healing, but he starts to give them a message. And to these broken and needy people, this is important for us because as a Jewish person, your reference for life is the Old Testament law, the Torah. And in general, what the Torah said is it promised national blessing for obedience. So if the nation of Israel obeyed God, then all good things would happen to them. They'd have plentiful crops, they'd have protection from enemies, they'd have children in abundance. Everything good would happen if they obeyed. But if they did not obey, right, if they sinned, then all of those things would be taken away and they'd be cursed. And so in the back of every Jewish person's mind is, well, if you are successful, that must mean that you are right with God. And if you are a failure, if your life is full of brokenness, pain, suffering, it must mean that you are not good with God. It must mean that you have some sin in your life and you're being judged for that. And I think a lot of people still hold on to that concept to this day. In fact, the disciples even asked Jesus in John 9, talking to this blind guy, his disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who committed the sin that caused him to be born blind, this man or his parents?" Right, this is a common conception in their minds that your disabilities are caused by either your sin or the sins of your parents. And so anyone whose life is less than, anyone who is engaged with suffering and difficulty must mean that they aren't right with God. And so this crowd of poor people, of needy people, broken people, sick people, people possessed by demons that have received healing are now in front of him. And this is what Jesus says to them. He sets the record straight. And what he's going to do is describe the ideal character of those who belong in the kingdom of God. And the first thing he says, and really the kicker, the main point of this section, is blessed are the poor in spirit. For to them is the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God belongs to them. And I love that. I don't know if you've had a time in your life where you've felt like you were super poor. I remember for me very well. I had just graduated college, spent a year here interning with the youth ministry, and one of the pastors was like, "You should go to seminary." And I was like, "I don't really want to go to seminary. I don't want to go back to school." And he was like, "You should go." I was like, "Okay, I'm going to go." And so I went. And he didn't tell me the seminary is expensive, like way expensive. And so I went there and I got in, and the first semester I got the bill and I was like, "This is weird. The amount of money I owe to seminary is the same number that I have in my savings account." So that went to zero. And I was like, "God, I hope this is the right move, because I'm really taking a leap of faith here, like literally giving you all of it. In the first semester, I know there's 10 more left, so I hope you provide." And wow, he did. But that's not part of this story, right? At that time, I had about $100 left in my checking account. And my roommate calls pretty much that day, and he says, "Hey, I'm about to go get some Whataburger. Do you want to come?" And I heard, "Do you want to come spend a lot of money on one meal?" And so I said, "No, I can't spend 10% of all I own on a hamburger and fries. I have to eat ramen for the rest of my life, and that is my life now. Maybe a hot dog if I'm lucky, right? If I'm feeling really celebratory, maybe if I get an A, right?" And I remember being so poor in that moment, and it turns out God provided, and I was fine, and I'm fine now. Don't worry about me. I'm good, all right? But I remember feeling that sense of, wow, I do not have, like, almost anything, and yet I did, right? I had lots of things. I had a family that would have supported me if I needed it. I had clothes, I had a place to live, good friends, lots of support structure. Here in the Beatitudes, in Jesus' sermon, when he says the poor in spirit, this word poor isn't referring to people with below average wealth. It's referring to people with the complete lack of wealth. They don't have anything. Right? They're destitute. Their poverty is as bad as it can get. And he talks about this in a spiritual. He's saying their spirit is completely destitute. They have nothing going for them. They have lost all sense of self-sufficiency. These kind of people are never blessed. And I love how Jesus addresses them and speaks to them, because he claims that they are. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, right? These people will inherit and belong to the kingdom of God. Remember, these are people that have probably never heard someone tell them in their life. This is the first time in their life someone is telling them that God loves them and God wants them and they belong to his kingdom. It's a powerful moment, right? Because they had assumed all their suffering was because of their sin, and yet now Jesus enters in this moment, heals them, sustains them, their hunger, their needs, whatever it is physically, and then speaks life to them, saying, you belong in the kingdom of God, right? And this is news that is life-changing. It warps their perception of reality. It warps their perception of who God is, what blessing looks like, what a good life looks like. And so it's this mind-blowing change right there at the beginning of his talk. I don't know if you've ever had, in one moment, a message of someone giving you good news that has been completely life-changing. I remember for us, it was two Novembers ago. We had struggled, like I said in the beginning, with fertility for a number of years, and we had enlisted the help of some doctors, and through some tries, we had failed through several tries, but this morning on November 14th, we got a call from a doctor who told us that we were pregnant. After years and years, right, after months and months of waiting for that news, it finally hit us. And it was a weird time because it was like 8 o'clock in the morning. It was dark. Like, we had just woken up. We're like, what? We're pregnant? That's awesome, right? Cool. All right. And that's what I said. I was barely awake. Savannah was like crying tears, and we were celebrating. And then that day changed for us, right? That changed our perspective on what life was like and what life would be like and what goodness in life was. Right? That one message, the one phone call suddenly shifted our trajectory of what goodness could be in life. And in the same way here, Jesus, his one sentence is now shifting the trajectory of these broken, needy people, telling them, you have struggled your whole life. You've experienced pain and suffering. You thought it was because of sin, but no, God is welcoming you into his kingdom, especially you, who have nothing, who are destitute. And he keeps on going. He says, blessed are those who mourn, those who are lamenting present circumstances, people who struggle, who grind every day for just a meager existence. To them, they will be comforted in God's kingdom. Your mourning will come to an end. And what you notice in Jesus' setup is that he says, blessed are those, boom, condition, because you will. Right? He sets their present circumstances alongside a future blessing. Those who mourn, you will be comforted. To those that are meek or gentle, they're not domineering, they're not prideful, you will receive the world. To those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, knowing that this present world cannot, it will not satisfy, you will be satisfied with God's presence. To those that are merciful, those that have been wronged, have been hurt, and yet choose to respond with mercy and forgiveness, to you, you will receive mercy from God. To those that are pure in heart, referring to a singular focus on God, you will see God. And to the peacemakers, those that enter into strife and instead of stirring up violence, they bring peace, they will be called children of God. And those that are persecuted for righteousness, to them also belongs the kingdom of God. So what is he saying here? If we could sum this all up, well, he's essentially describing people that are disillusioned with this world, right? That have entered into suffering and pain and struggle and trial and been hurt and are wounded. And notice, this world cannot satisfy the needs of their soul. And they've tried, right? They've gone after different things. They've tried to find satisfaction in this world, and they've noticed the more they try, the more it hurts. They also notice that there's no preoccupation with the self, right? Instead of swelling up with their own self-importance, they've realized, I'm poor in spirit. I am mourning, right? Life is difficult. And they look at their own life and look at the suffering around them, and their reaction isn't violence or activism or hate or anger, but instead dependence on God and mercy and peace towards others. Why? Because they're yearning for God's redemption. This is who Jesus is addressing here in this audience. Those that understand life is difficult and it's hard and it cannot satisfy, but they understand that God has a better life in store for them. God has a plan for a good life, the good life. And it's not here, but it's coming. That's Jesus' message. The kingdom is coming. This is your reality now, these present circumstances that cause you pain, but the future will be full of so much goodness forever. And that's the life that Jesus is promising. But there is a barrier that we face here in this message, right? A lot of people look at this and they think, you know, I don't want to be poor in spirit. Right? I don't want to mourn anything. I don't want to have to do that. I don't want to be meek or gentle. I don't want to be hungry. I don't want to have to be the one that's always showing mercy and forgiveness. I don't want to be that kind of person, right? In fact, what's wrong with having a good job? What's wrong with being self-sufficient? Right? What's wrong with having enough money and supporting your family? What's wrong with being strong and confident? What's wrong with all of that? Does that mean that I don't belong in the kingdom of God? Because it sounds like Jesus is saying you got to be poor and you got to mourn and you got to have a tough life if you want to enter into God's kingdom. So what is really being promised here? And I think it's easy to miss the point, because the point Jesus is making is this. And you'll notice it throughout the book of Matthew, is that there's a group of religious leaders called the Pharisees, another group called the Sadducees, the priests, scribes, all these religious leaders of the day. They were the opposite of these things. They were proud, they were powerful, they were rich, they were famous in their own way, they're self-confident, self-sufficient, all these things. And from a Jewish perspective, they had it all, right? Everyone looked at their lives and thought, wow, they have the best life. They have the greatest life. They're living the good life, a life full of endless blessing. And everyone thought that their positions were rewarded to them by God because of their religious adherence. They were so self-assured that they were good with God that they missed God entirely when he sent his son. In fact, Jesus even says to this crowd a little later than what we read, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness goes beyond that of the experts in the law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And this is interesting because he's saying their righteousness isn't good enough. And so in 2 points, Jesus is preaching, one, you got to be more righteous, you got to be more perfect than the people who are defining righteousness and perfection. And you also need to be a poor in spirit person. You got to be an absolute spiritual zero to enter into this kingdom. It seems contradictory. So what is happening here? If we had to explain it, well, if we look at what Jesus is really preaching throughout the Gospels, what he's saying is it's not their poverty, it's not their humility that gains them entrance into the kingdom of God. It's not that those who are humble are automatically granted entry into this kingdom, but instead, Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is open to all people. Why? Not because of humility or poverty or because you're having a hard life, but instead because he is opening it to all people. And you don't have to be rich in any facet to enter this kingdom, because even the most destitute are welcomed in. Right? The kingdom of heaven is available to all because Jesus is providing that entry free of charge and saying it doesn't matter what you've experienced, it doesn't matter how much hardship or how much lack of blessing that you feel that you have, you are invited into this. And so humility in itself does not get you to heaven. Rather, it is through this Messiah now present and his choice to let you in. And so this message then becomes one of need. And so the question now shifts from what is the good life then to really this question: what fulfills the need of your soul? And so once again, he's pitting these two groups against each other. You have the proud, rich, self-sufficient Pharisees against the poor, broken, needy people. These people have found what fulfills their soul in its wealth, its position, its fame. It's an easy, comfortable life. These people are looking for something beyond this world, and that is the need that Jesus has come to satisfy. Those people who've noticed they can't find that here, and the more they try, the more it hurts, are now being offered a greater life because God himself is promising them freedom and redemption and is stepping into the need and offering eternal life. And so even though your present circumstances are tragic and painful, I'm speaking to you guys, right, we have confidence in the hope we have in God's future coming redemption. And it's a wonderful thing. Right, we have a nine-month-old named Leo who's literally the happiest baby I've ever seen. Yeah, he laughs at everything. Like, I don't even try. I just say hi. He's like, ha ha. It's awesome. It makes me feel as a dad that I'm going to get away with a lot of dad jokes. Like, they're not even, some of them won't even be jokes. It's like, that's hilarious. I'm like, I know. It's awesome. But he's also 9 months old, which means that in his current stage of life, he's starting to get teeth.
Oh.
Yeah. Oh. Yeah, he's starting to get teeth. And for a baby, you can't explain to them what's happening. Or you can't be like, look, buddy. There's like some weird stuff poking out of your gums. You're going to want those. Right, those are good. You're going to really like that. In fact, it's going to enable you to eat like some really good stuff later on. You don't have to eat apple juice or applesauce the rest of your life. You're not going to eat pureed carrots the rest of your life. You get to eat like ribeye, New York strip one day, right? You're going to love chicken. All right, we're doing a lot of good things with chicken out here, right? You're going to love it. And as a dad, you want to be able to comfort, right? One part of me wants to be like, it builds character, son, right? Just be stronger, right? But at the same time, we recognize this is painful for him, and we want to be there in his comfort and comfort him. But at the same time, he can't understand what's happening, and so there's this breakdown in communication, and we're trying to say this is going to be okay. It's only going to last a little bit, and he's looking at us, being like, "Why is my mouth hurting so bad? What is happening? Does this happen to everybody? Is this special, right?" And he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. And I feel like for us, it can be a very similar experience where we're looking at our life and looking at the things that are causing us pain, and where it's hard for us to understand why. Why is this stuff happening? And yet from God's perspective, pain is a different thing. Now, I won't describe what God's perspective is on all pain. That's too complicated. But sometimes I think that this pain reveals to us our need for him and our dependence upon him. And so I won't say that pain is a good thing, but it is a good teacher. And it shows us where we lack. And it shows us and points us to a God who steps into the midst of our pain and suffering and offers us life that is eternal. He fulfills the need of our soul. And so out of this, the believer's mindset then becomes, we want more in life, not less, right? Because we know that God has prepared for us and has designed us for an eternity with himself in which he wants to lavish grace and mercy and love upon us. That's the kind of God that we worship, right? That wants to give us good things, wants to bless us, and yet we live in a world that's broken. And I love the way that C.S. Lewis actually puts this. We'll come back to this slide, but he says it this way. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. And so the believer's mindset then becomes, we want more out of life. We just know that the life that really fulfills cannot be found in this world, but is instead God who gives us what we want. It is Jesus who offers this life. And we look at that, and sometimes we're able to say, yes, that sounds great. But also, there's plenty of other things in this world that are good too. And I want to go after all those things, right? I want to do the God thing on Sunday, maybe Wednesday, but I want to do the world thing the rest of the week, especially on the weekend. And if we live a life that is split sometimes, and that's what C.S. Lewis is saying, that we're far too easily pleased. That when God is offering us an infinite enjoyment of himself, we say yes sometimes, and sometimes we say no. Bless you. That's funny. Okay, and so we look past, as believers, what our goal is then is to look past a broken world and look past the pain and the suffering and all these things that are happening to us and place a hope, a greater hope in a God who has provided himself, has provided salvation through Jesus Christ, and has provided a way through Jesus to a relationship with himself in which we can experience the goodness and grace of God forever. And so the good life then becomes that of infinite blessing through him. And it starts to shape the way that we live. In fact, Paul takes this from Jesus and starts to talk about how this influences and affects our life, especially in the book of Colossians in chapter 3. If you want to turn there, we're going to be there for the rest of the time. He says this, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Keep thinking about things above, not things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so what Paul is saying is based on this redemption through Jesus Christ, that you've been given a new identity, right? You're called a child of God. You've been welcomed into a relationship with God. Your sins are forgiven through Jesus' death and resurrection, and now you can start living this good life. And yet, it involves a change in perspective. It's not automatic. And Paul is saying, you're tendency is to think about the things on this earth, right? Your tendency is to think about how can I accumulate more wealth or success or fame or happiness or comfort or security. And what Paul is saying is those things are good, but they can be distractions from what true life and vitality is. And it's not ultimately where the good life is found. And so the first thing we see in Colossians 3 is our identity in Jesus shapes and transforms our perspective on what's important. Right? As we start to look at not the things on this earth, but rather the things of heaven, the things above, as he says, that we have a hope centered on God's reality, his coming kingdom, where we know the fullness of his love and grace forever. Right? This is the good life realized. And he keeps on going. Colossians 3:12, he says this, we read this earlier. As the elect of God, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with a heart of mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if someone happens to have a complaint against anyone else. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also forgive others. And to all these virtues, add love, which is the perfect bond. And so what Paul is saying is this new identity in Jesus, not only does it change your perspective, but it also is going to shape your character, right? As you look at all of these things, what you realize is that they are all relational characteristics. It's hard to hate someone that's merciful and forgiving and humble and gentle. And so what he's saying is this identity in Jesus is starting to make us people who bring people together, right? That unite people, that are able to love and create harmony in the midst of a world full of brokenness and pain and suffering. So he says this identity in Jesus is starting to shape our character. And so clothe yourselves in the same things as Jesus. Right? These are not optional. I think we sometimes can look at a list like this and we're like, let me see. Let me do like a spiritual inventory on myself. Merciful, sometimes, yeah. Humble, the most, right? The best. Gentle, Right? And we can start to go through this list and kind of grade ourselves, like, and it's like, for some reason, it's like pass or fail, or, you know, like, you know, in certain circumstances, I'm really good, in others, I'm not really that good. And yet, I think God's standard for us in all of these is that we are being excellent in all of them, right? It's not about the B or C, it's about A++ in all these things. That we're modeling the same characteristics of Jesus, and he was perfect at all of these. And then it moves beyond even character, as he says, it starts to shape our behavior as well. He says, let the peace of Christ be in control in your heart, for you were in fact called as one body to this peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and exhorting one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with all grace in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so finally, this identity shapes our perspective, it shapes our character, and it also shapes our behavior. So all of these summed up is this message that Jesus preached to a crowd of broken, disease-possessed people, then becomes the foundation for our understanding of what a good life looks like. Right, that despite the brokenness in this world, that God is offering us a place in his own family, in his own kingdom. And once you've realized that Jesus is providing for you and is giving you the life that God has always wanted for you to have because of your faith in him, then that starts to transform the way you think about everything, the way you value certain things, and that way that you start to think starts to shape how you are yourself, right? And eventually that shapes your behaviors. You start to interact with other people and stop being so focused on those things and instead start to let, like Paul says, the word of Jesus dwell in you richly. And you're going around addressing one another in spiritual songs, right? In psalms. Like, how crazy would that be if someone just came up to you and was like, hey, the Lord, the good shepherd, right? He walks you beside still waters and pure paths. Like, it'd be like crazy for us, I think, in some degree, for someone to address us. And yet this is the standard that we are setting, that we are seeing from Colossians, is a life that is full of the words of God. That we're going to each other with the words that have blessed us and continuing to speak that life to each other. How cool is that? How wonderful is that? How life-changing is that? That when we start to reshape the way we view a good life, that we cling to a hope and a better future, and that inspires our activity in the present. It becomes less about how can I get good things and more about how can I give good things? How can I bless other people? How can I step in the gap in the needs that other people have and bring the word of God, the character of God, and the hope that God brings into their life? Because that's the good life. And that's the life God wants for us. As extensions of his own self, right? That he's invited us to participate in his mission of bringing restoration to this world. And you are a part of that. And so that is our goal. That's our mission. The band is going to come up and lead us in one more song. And so as you think about this and you think about your life, my challenge for you this week is that you really start to think of, what am I really focused on? What is my life really centered on? What am I trying to achieve? What do I want? Where does all my energy go to? Where does my time go to? Does it really go to things that satisfy, that last, that are eternal? Or instead, am I using the life that God has given me, the resource that God has given me, just to pursue my own means in a vain attempt at accumulating more happiness that cannot last or satisfy? Or are you living the kind of life that God wants for you, that you are a blessing to those around you as we await the future hope and restoration of all things, that God will make all things good and all things new? Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the words of Jesus that were spoken to a crowd of needy people, that gave them life, gave them hope, gave them a place in this world, gave them place in your kingdom. And how wonderful it is that as we read words that were spoken 2,000 years ago, that they still change lives today. That we read that and we think, yeah, life isn't so great, right? It's not what I expected as a kid. It's full of pain and struggle, and yet, God, you are promising a future in which all things will be good. You're going to wipe the tears off every face. There will be no more violence, no more war, no more pain, no more sin. And through the sacrifice of Jesus, we get to experience that free of charge. So let that truth shape the way that we live and give us a mindset to understand the things that truly matter and are important. God, we thank you, we trust you, we love you. In Jesus' name.